Let's read together Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In Lord's Days 2 and 3, beloved, the last 2 weeks, we've seen the knowledge and extent and origin of man's depravity. And so man is, in short, staring the judgment of God straight in the face. Lord's Day 4 contains some excuses which man makes against the justice of God, and indeed the rebuttals to these fallacious arguments. Question 9 consists of an argument based upon man's inability. Is it not unfair of God to require man to do things which he cannot do? And the answer is, no, it's not. Because man originally was able to do it, but he willfully in Adam sinned and made himself unable to do what God commanded him. That's an argument for man's inability. Question and answer 10 contains an argument from God's supposed apathy. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Is it possible, in other words, that God just doesn't care, that he's going to let it go? By no means. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporarily and eternally. And then there's the quotation from Galatians chapter 3. Question and answer 11 contains an argument and a rebuttal, but an argument based upon an erroneous view of God's mercy. Since God is merciful, well, maybe he'll just set aside his justice. And the answer is, yes, God's merciful. And I could have went on to explain the way in which God is merciful, but it doesn't. But God is also just, and his justice demands the punishment for man's sin. Now, all of these evasions boil down to ignorance, that is, willful ignorance, of the true and living God. These arguments, or evasions, or excuses, rise from this source, that sinful man doesn't believe that God really is the way the scriptures portray him to be. He isn't that sort of God. That sort of God who will punish all the ungodly in everlasting fire. And so the sinner flatters himself that at the end he will somehow escape, though he neglects the only way of remedy in Jesus Christ. And he concludes that there's no need for me to turn from my sins and to believe the gospel, or at least if there is, not yet. And if that's the way you think, you're in for a terrible shock. You'll be like the rich fool who woke up one day in the flames of hell. Now this evening, we're going to consider Lord's Day 4, and more especially questions and answers 10 and 11, which concentrate on the issue of God's justice. And we're going to do this from chapter 10 of Hebrews. As you may have noticed from the public reading of this chapter, the subject here is apostasy. Some to whom the apostle or whoever it was writing, some here were forsaking the assemblies of the saints. That's verse 25. And they were turning back from Jesus Christ to the salvation by works doctrine of the Jews, Judaism. And verses 26 to 29 explain that the judgment of these apostates will be terrible. And there's an argument made in verses 28 and 29. Do you remember what it was like in the Old Testament? If someone transgressed the laws of Moses, he received no mercy, but he died at the witness of two or three men by being stoned. And then this, of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall not he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and despised the Holy Spirit? What do you think he will suffer if that's what happened in the Old Testament? And then comes the quotation from two verses in Deuteronomy 32, the great song of Moses. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now if you study that chapter, Deuteronomy 32, and you look at those two verses, you may realize to yourself, hold on a minute. Those two verses are applied in Deuteronomy 32 to the Gentiles who attacked the Old Testament church, that is Israel. And God says he's going to judge them and execute vengeance upon them. So what's it doing here? And is it legitimate for the apostle to quote them with reference to apostatizing Jews? The answer is that the apostle does very well to quote them here. Because the general principle, for one thing, the general principle holds good, that God will punish all the ungodly. And secondly, and more specifically, these Jews living in the New Testament age who apostatized from the church have now become spiritually Gentiles and enemies of God's church. And so their sin is actually worse than the heathen described in Deuteronomy 32 who attacked the church, because these were members of the church, professed to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and to have the Holy Spirit in them, and now they've turned coat and left the truth of Jesus Christ to go back to the shadows and false doctrine of a corrupt Judaism, and then turned on the church. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and the Lord shall judge his people. So Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31 provide the answer to the objections raised in Lord's Day 4. It teaches that the judgment upon apostates, and now to take it broader, all the ungodly, is absolutely certain, because the Lord shall judge. That this judgment is absolutely just, I will recompense. And that this judgment is absolutely terrifying, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Consider then this evening, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. First, the meaning of this truth. Second, the knowledge of this truth. And third, the fearfulness of this truth. Vengeance belongs to God. The meaning, the knowledge, and the fearfulness of it. Hebrews 10 teaches us that God is judge. The Lord shall judge his people. That teaches us that Almighty Jehovah has an office in this world, and this office is judge. This world has many national and regional judges. Here we're dealing with the universal judge. Judges in this world deal with external deeds. God deals with internal thoughts and motives. Judges in this world deal with regions, or even countries, or even several countries. This judge is the judge of the whole earth. Judges in this world are served by other legal officers, but this judge takes to himself all the duties of the courtroom. He is prosecutor, judge, jury, and executioner. And shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And shall he not do right with the apostates in Hebrews 10 who trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, and indeed with all stubborn unbelievers who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ and who live and die in their sins? God is judge, and God executes his office as judge. The Lord shall judge his people. This activity of God as judge goes on all the time. always in the consciences of the ungodly is this sentence: you're guilty. The true and living God who created you is angry with you because of your sins. This declaration of God as judge is particularly strong and clear under the preaching of the gospel. For when the gospel is truly preached, the unbeliever hears in his conscience the clunk of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The door is shut against me. I'm on the outside. I do not belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm under the curse of God. Part of God's office as judge is that all temporal ills which befall the ungodly in this world, that's all temporal judgments, are just that, judgments of God. That's answer 10 of Lord's Day 4. God will punish the ungodly in his just judgment temporarily and eternally. And indeed, all the earthly good things which they enjoy, rain and sunshine and wealth and health and prosperity, even they are a judgment of God upon the wicked too. Because God is judge, looks upon the world either righteous in Christ or as cursed by not continuing in the law. Galatians 3 is quoted also in answer 10. Whether the bad things or the good things, the 73rd Psalm says God is setting the wicked in slippery places, heaping up riches on their backs so that when the judgment comes, they'll fall all the swifter. And every day that the wicked receive in this world outside of Jesus Christ, they heap up wrath unto themselves unto the day of judgment. God is judge. He exercises this judgment in the consciences of all the ungodly. We need to believe that. That gives us confidence, because God does not leave himself without a witness in this world. And he executes his office of judge in everything which happens to those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And I might add, he executes his office of judge in that everything which happens to those who are elect and righteous in Jesus Christ is for our salvation. But supremely, God will execute his office as judge upon the last and the great day, when he shall punish all unbelievers with eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1. And you ask the wicked today in hell, as well as the elect in heaven, is God judge? And they'll say yes. You better believe this: the Lord shall judge his people. He has judged us. That'll be their confession. Not of grace, but an undeniable truth in their heart, because they feel God's wrath even now. Now, this office and activity of judging in Jehovah is rooted in his very being, and it flows from the fact that Jehovah has created a moral universe. And central to both of those facts is the attribute of God's justice. The Lord shall judge his people because the Lord is just and must punish sin. That is who God is. And then the question of Abraham in Genesis 18 returns: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is his own justice. And is not this everlasting punishment of body and soul described in Lord's Day 4, answer 11, is this not required? Is this not required by the absolute holiness and righteousness of God? Would God be God if he did not do this? And is it not required too by the infinite demerit of sin as committed against the true and living God? And when God punishes the wicked, he reveals his spotless holiness and towering justice, because Psalm 9 says that the Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. God is judge. Hebrews 10 goes beyond this, takes a further step, and says that God is not only judge, but that God is avenger. Avenger. Vengeance belongeth unto me. There is a difference between a judge and an avenger. A judge, ordinarily, has no personal acquaintance with the guilty party. In the human sphere, this is to preserve impartiality. A judge usually has no acquaintance with the guilty party. An avenger is personally involved with the guilty party. An avenger, moreover, doesn't deal with strangers or even with friends, but with his enemies. An avenger deals with his sworn enemies. A judge is dispassionate, but an avenger is enraged. He's enraged at the enemy who has terribly injured and provoked him, and he's coming for vengeance. And then an avenger too, unlike earthly judges, actually and personally executes his vengeance upon the offender. God is an avenger. He is the avenger. By right, he is the only avenger, as we shall see later. God is personally involved with every last sinner who ever lived. Because, as the scripture says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's the providence of God, that he surrounds and fills the whole world, including every person on the planet. Every sin which the ungodly commit is not chiefly against other persons, but against God. That's the scriptural teaching. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David said, when he committed adultery with another man's wife and actually had that man put to death. He said, Lord, I've only really sinned against you. Never mind Uriah, never mind Bathsheba. This fact that God is the avenger, this means too that every sinner who ever lived stands over against God as his enemies. As his enemies, therefore, who hate him actively, incessantly. And that's what original sin and total depravity means. Zechariah 11 verse 8 says, my soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. It was a reciprocal hatred. And so God personally punishes all the wicked, for they fall into the hands of the living God. God is avenger. There are a couple of points that need to be cleared up here, though. When we say that God is avenger, we do not mean that there is passion or rage, properly speaking, within the Godhead, which flares up from time to time. God's passion or rage, to speak anthropomorphically, is rather his constant, unchanging hatred of sin and sinners. And secondly, God's vengeance, unlike the vengeance wrought by ungodly man, God's vengeance is not intemperate. God's vengeance is perfectly controlled. And God's righteousness and his vengeance is according to his own strict and perfect justice. This is God, to whom vengeance belongs. And the exercise of God's vengeance is called here and elsewhere in Scripture recompensing. Recompensing. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. Here's Isaiah 59 verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will pay recompense. God's vengeance is strictly according to justice. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay, recompense to his enemies, and so on. And this means that there are degrees of punishment in accordance with the heinousness of each man's sin. And this is the justice of God, that hell, so to speak, is not the same heat for everybody, because God judges according to the deeds done in the body. And Hebrews 10 verse 30 teaches most emphatically that the office and activity of avenging belongs solely and exclusively to God. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, as said earlier. And Romans 12 verse 19 quotes the exact same verse. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense. This is actually a name of God, according to Psalm 94. The psalmist begins there, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Vengeance, then, does not belong in any righteous sense to man at all. Individuals, including you and I, are not and must not ever execute vengeance. And when we do, that's our sin, even if it seems to us to be in a good cause. Even civil magistrates are not to execute vengeance either. Justice, yes, because they are given that office from God, but they are not given the office of executing vengeance. And so Romans 12 verse 19, the key passage in this context, Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Give place unto wrath. Don't you do it. Give wrath its proper place. And the proper place for vengeance is with God. Don't you take it. Give place to wrath here. Not my concern. God will deal out the vengeance. And the time of vengeance, supremely, is the last day, which ushers in the eternal state, which includes for the wicked everlasting punishment. And this is called in the scripture the year of vengeance and the day of recompense. And so the calling of the Christian is, when he's provoked, don't avenge yourself, but be patient. Do not avenge. Do not avenge, and this is the point in Hebrews 10 verse 30, do not avenge yourself even with regard to the apostates who brought great grief by playing the traitor in the church of Jesus Christ, and they brought persecution on the church, and they've done all these horrible things spelled out in verses 26 to 29. Because vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. Know your office. You be patient. It's not your business. I will deal out the vengeance. So we return to the questions of Lord's Day 4. They sound rather silly now. Maybe God will let the wicked off. Maybe there's some other way of escaping God's wrath outside of Jesus Christ. Well, not if God is still the one described in Hebrews 10 verse 30, the just judge and the avenger of all sin. There's no way out unless God, of course, changes, which is impossible. You won't get off, not unless vengeance no longer belongeth to God, who says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and the Lord shall judge his people." And given that this world is a moral world, and given the fall of man, vengeance is absolutely inseparable from the very thought of the one living and righteous God. It belongs to him. It's wrapped up in God, given, as I say, the fall and this moral universe. Is not God then also merciful? Will he not just forget about all my sins outside of Jesus Christ? God is indeed merciful, and more could be said about that, but God is also just. And so his justice requires that the sin which is committed against his most high majesty must be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and of soul. Now let's pause for a minute to ask ourselves this question. Does this seem strange to you? The language of question and answer 11, everlasting punishment of body and soul. That God must punish the wicked in his just judgment, temporally and eternal. That he is terribly displeased with original as well as actual sins. Or to move to the language of Hebrews 10, that God is the just judge and the terrible avenger of all sin. Or this is the God who judges in such a fearful fashion the apostates spoken of in this chapter. Do you think that this is too severe? Do you think, with one eye upon the ungodly world and the sort of things that people say and don't say and can't say in this world, do you think, you know, you really shouldn't be saying things like that? That's just too much. That's too strong. Especially in today's world. But what has changed? What has changed? It wasn't too strong for the apostle to say this in Hebrews 10 in the first century AD. It wasn't too strong for Moses to say it 1400 years odd before that. Hasn't been too strong for the true church in all ages to say this. And isn't it not the case that the word of God knows no bounds and can never be stilled or stayed by the ungodly world? And isn't the case too, as the apostle says in the beginning of verse 30, For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. This isn't actually strange at all when you think about what the Bible actually teaches. We know this God, because this is the God who reveals himself by his actions. The judgment of God is known by the justice which he executes. This is the God who condemned, let's say, a third of the angels through their fall in the very beginning of the universe to chains of everlasting darkness. This is the God who, for one sin of the first man in the Garden of Eden, plunged the whole human race in his just judgment into sin and misery. This is the God, too, who a few thousand years ago flooded this whole planet with water so that everything was destroyed that wasn't in the ark. This is the God who in one day rained down fire and brimstone from heaven upon several cities on the outskirts of the Dead Sea, and especially Sodom and Gomorrah, which stand in the Bible as the great picture of eternal fire in hell. And this is the God too who destroyed an apostate church which rejected and killed his son in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. Because we read about him all the time in the Bible with his just judgments in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We know him. We know him. We know him from the Bible as the Holy One and the Righteous One and the Just One and the Powerful One. We know him, therefore, in his burning indignation against all wickedness. We sang about that in the Psalms too. The righteous Lord loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And most especially, the Christian says, we know him. We know him in the cross. And we know about this vengeance and recompense and justice of God because we understand the mystery of Christ crucified. That the Son of God bore the eternal wrath of God against millions of sins of millions of his people on the tree. Cursed. That was the declaration of God against us. And then cursed was Christ who hung upon that tree. We know this truth of eternal punishment because the Son of God was plunged into hell by the righteous hand of God because he was guilty for the sins of the whole church. And so he was punished. And so the Christian who only knows God because of Jesus Christ and through the cross knows, unlike the foolish world, that the God of love is and must be the God of justice. And that's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ too. And so the Christian, whose whole life consists of growing in the knowledge of God, knows that the knowledge of God's justice and righteousness, including eternal perdition, is part of the knowledge of God. He knows that. Which means, of course, that those who claim to know the true God and say our God is a God of love, his love is wide, he loves everyone. Isn't our God a wonderful God? All should worship him. Who deny, implicitly or explicitly, his hatred of sin and his eternal punishment, though they may shout about the love of God till the cows come home, do not know the true God revealed in the Scriptures. Because all true Christians say with the Apostle in Hebrews 10 verse 30, we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. And if a man cannot say that, he does not know God, no matter what he may boast. And we know him who said this because we read the Bible. We read passages like Deuteronomy 32. We do not twist the Bible and cut the Bible up into little bits and read all the nice warm bits and preach only on such passages as the Good Samaritan, worthy passages it is, but once you take it out of the biblical context and preach that alone as the central and core message of the Bible and neglect the rest, you twist the Scriptures. We know him who said this because we read the Bible. We know him who says these things because we hear the Bible preached. And the Christian says especially, we know him who says vengeance belongs unto me because I experience this in my heart when I sin. That God does not let me go on in my sin, but he shows me my sin and he brings me to repentance. And when we repent, we say we hate sin. And we only say we hate sin because we're confessing what God thinks of our sin. He hates it too. And every element of repentance in the Christian is thereby saying, I know God is just and holy, and I confess eternal punishment to be just, and I feel that in my heart by the Holy Spirit. And those who confess this bland, worthless, idle God of love alone show, thereby say, they know nothing of repentance. Because if they did know repentance and they knew that they hated sin, then they must know that the righteous God hates sin more. And so you see how foolish it is for the unbeliever or even the sinful flesh of the child of God to argue against eternal punishment. To argue that the nature of God wouldn't permit such a thing. Because, it's foolish, because Scripture clearly proclaims it right throughout. And because, what are you doing judging in your own case? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Who appointed you the judge? You're in the dock. The judge makes your sentence, and not you. And then this, especially from Hebrews 10, verse 30. The ungodly should not be arguing against the justice of their punishment because they don't know God. The arguments centrally of questions and answers 9, 10, and 11 are arguments from the nature of God. Hypothetical, theoretical arguments. But God couldn't be like that. God couldn't be like that. That's what they're centrally saying. And the proper response to that is, what would you know? How in the wide world would you know anything about God? What ability, what power do you have to judge in this? When the Bible describes your situation as that of blindness, blindness of heart, ignorance. That was Ephesians 4, round about verse 19, which we read this morning. Hateful and haters of God. And now you're going to tell me that you know what God's like and that God couldn't do this? Crazy. How foolish. And because the ungodly do not know God, because they're not saved by definition, and only the knowledge of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, they therefore do not know the evil of sin. And the Scripture says this too. Fools make a mock of sin. The very best that the unbeliever can do in his unregenerate state is that he can have some slight or general notions of sin, intellectual concepts in his head. But even those things, slight and general notions of sin, given the enormity of sin that God punishes for it in everlasting fire, is in itself to make a mock of sin. And not knowing, therefore, the evil of sin, because they do not know God, they can have no understanding of the proper punishment due to it. And if it's foolish for the unbeliever to argue, well, God couldn't be like that, because who is he judging in his own case, and what does he know about God anyway because of the blindness that is in him? It must be even more foolish for believers to listen to the arguments of unbelievers. When the unbeliever says, you know, I'm not a bad fella, could that really be right? Could God be speaking true? Maybe God's going to open up another little back door into heaven. And unbelievers begin to think that the doctrine of eternal punishment and the justice of God is a very old-fashioned, rusty sort of doctrine that the more enlightened thinkers in the church world today are understanding must be soft-pedaled or neglected. The Christian, of course, asks one question and one question only on this issue and all the rest. What saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? And the Christian's calling here and in all other circumstances is to side with God as revealed in his word. If that's against the whole world and the false church and even your family and friends, if needs be, if the Scripture sides against them, you, as a child of God, must take exactly the same side. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? That father or mother, or friends or riches, whatever, must not be put in his place, because he must be first in our hearts. Then the apostle adds this word. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now you could emphasize the word falling, and there would be something to that too, because the Bible speaks of eternal punishment as a bottomless pit. There's something fearful about falling. Falling in the dark, you don't know where you're going. But the key idea here is falling into the hands of the living God. An awful thing it is even to fall into man's hands. To fall into the hands of your enemy. To fall into the hands of a terrible plague. To fall into the hands of the Egyptians. To think of the church in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. But even worse thing, to fall into the hands of all the creatures in the world armed with God's wrath, such as the fiery serpents in Numbers 21. Probably best to be understood as a special operation of God through these fiery serpents. But the emphasis of Hebrews 10 verse 31, the Lord, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is that God here is operating in his judgment directly and immediately. Nothing in between. God directly holds up the world by creation. He upholds the world too in providence. Some miracles were put forth immediately by God's power, including, for example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now God is coming to judge the ungodly, and they're in his hands. And there's nothing in the whole creation which can hinder him, completely in his power. And though there are temporal curses upon the ungodly, as mentioned earlier, the ungodly do not see as clearly as they ought God behind it. But this falling into the hands of the living God not only is immediate, so that they're completely under God's power, with nothing to save them, but that they know it consciously all the time, that there they are in the hands of an angry God. The 50th Psalm says to the wicked, "Beware, lest I tear you in pieces." Tear you in pieces. That's a judgment of God by his hands, ripping the ungodly in shreds. And when we think of God's power, a whole host of biblical references come to mind. Who hath known the power of his anger? Psalm 90. The weakness of God is stronger than man. Do you provoke God? Are you stronger than him? 1 Corinthians 10. And if the creation shows God's eternal power and Godhead, and if providence shows the work of his power, then the power of God will be glorified and magnified in the destruction of the ungodly when they fall into the hands of the living God. We think here too of the pain that this describes. Pain both in body and in soul. We think of the most exquisite pain that the human body can feel. Some of the softer parts of the human anatomy, like the eye, feel pain worse. Some of the inward parts of the body feel pain even worse again. And we think of the God who made the human body, who has been conceiving in his long suffering towards the church and his forbearance towards the reprobate, who has been conceiving this punishment from eternity. Because the scripture speaks of hell as being prepared for the devil and his angels. And Romans 9 speaks of the wicked as being fitted as vessels of wrath for destruction. In 1 Kings chapter 12, under the advice of the foolish young man, Rehoboam says, regarding his father, that my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. How much thicker is the judgment of God and his wrath upon the wicked? So Hebrews 10 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember too, that all of history, everything that ever happens in this world from the beginning to the end, issues in just two outcomes: heaven and hell. That's it. One place or the other. And that hell is completely unchangeable. There is misery in this world, but there's change in this world. But there is no change in hell. That hell also is eternal. And that the smoke of the torment of the damned ascends up forever and ever. And then think too, that the greatest of God's creatures, men and angels, men who are fearfully and wonderfully made, fall into God's hands when he's angry with the wicked every day. Maybe God will let the wicked off. That's the argument of the ungodly, as expressed in Lord's Day 4. What do you think? The only escape, and this especially is going to be unfolded in Lord's Days 5 and following, is the cross of Jesus Christ, where there was a real and complete substitution. So certain people do not and will not undergo this punishment because they fell into the hands of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and brings full and complete deliverance for all the people of God. Amen.